Bibles to the text for today, I have to warn you that this is not going to be a sermon like most sermons. This is going to be a little bit different because today we are embarking upon a study of a prophet of God, a minor prophet. Can we turn this down just a little bit? Sorry, I'm getting a bit of reverb. So as we open a prophet, particularly Hosea, the first minor prophet, there's some things that we need to understand about this book before we begin to study this book. Some things that I can't just put aside. Let me give you a bit of an illustration of why this is. Imagine, if you would, that you pick up a newspaper tomorrow. I guess people still read newspapers. Some people don't get the news on their smartphone, and they still have paper newspapers. But imagine you open up a newspaper tomorrow morning, and you see a story there. And this story is about what's going on today here in Canada in 2015. The author addresses our present government. He talks about society, cultural happenings. He discusses some of the problems that we have living in Canada today, and he maybe presents some possible solutions. Now, for you and I, we pick that up, and that's all well and good because, of course, we live in Canada in 2015. So hopefully, we know something about what's going on. We know something about the author, and of course, we are the audience, and so that's not terribly difficult. But imagine, if you would, that this newspaper, and with the internet today, this is not that radical of a thought, imagine that that article is preserved for 2,000 years or more, and then somebody picks up that article, but they pick up the article on the other side of the world, and they try to understand what this article is about. They don't know anything about the author. They don't know anything about the audience. They don't know anything about the society or the culture into which it was written. Well, that's a different story, isn't it? It's going to be very hard for that person to really get the full understanding. Now, they might get something from it. They might learn something from it. But without knowing something about what was going on when that article was written, they're not going to get as much out of it as if they knew something about it. So that's what we're going to do today. This is the situation we find ourselves in. We're picking up an article, if you will, that was written over 2,000 years ago, almost 3,000 years ago, and it was written to a group of people living on the other side of the world. And so if you and I are going to understand what it is that we're getting into here, we need to know something about the situation into which this was written. So our job today, like if someone were to pick up an article in 2,000 years from now about what's going on in 2015, is to figure out what was going on when this was written. And for that, we're going to go to the first verse. And so this is the verse we're going to focus on today, and we're going to have to go a bit outside of it. But this is the verse we're going to focus on today. It's Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. That's actually the first part of the verse. Here it is. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those are kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, I bet that most of you are thinking, wow, it's going to be a really short sermon today. Just put that aside. This is an introductory sermon, and it's on a prophetic book, and it's on a very short verse, and you might think there's not that much here. And, well, in one respect, you would be right. There's not that much here. So we're going to go a little bit beyond what we have here, but we're going to use this as our guide. This is going to work our way through the sermon, and I've limited it today. Again, as you can imagine, if some of you saw the picture I put up on Facebook a while ago of all the resources I have on Hosea now, it's a stack of books like this. A ton of reading to do. There's a ton of information, and what I asked God to do for me today is to help me limit what I have to say to you today. And so what I've done is I've narrowed it down to three areas, three sections. So we'll talk about the setting of this prophecy. We'll talk about the style of the writing, and we'll talk about the story in which it was written, the context, what was going on in that time. So we'll talk about the setting of the prophecy, the style of the writing, and the story of what was going on in that day. And so for setting, we'll look at two things. All we really need to understand is the author and the audience. So the author and the audience is going to be very helpful. As I said, if you pick up a newspaper article, it's going to make a big difference how you understand that article based upon who wrote it. You know, maybe it's on politics, so then you want to know, is it written by somebody who's conservative or somebody who's liberal, right? And you're going to want to know things about this person, whether they're a reputable source and all sorts of things like that. So let's begin by considering the author of this prophecy. And as you see there, there's something that we can know for certain about Hosea, and then there's some things that we're rather uncertain about. So let's deal with what we know for sure right now. And for that, I want to refer to this as what we need to know about this is the dual nature of the authorship of this. The dual nature of the authorship. And so what we need to understand is that there's one primary author and one secondary author. And the primary author is revealed right there in the first half of the first line. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So more important than knowing who Hosea is, or more important than even knowing that some guy named Hosea put pen to paper, is knowing that this, what we're about to read, is the word of the Lord. It is the very word of God. Unlike in my illustration at the beginning, this was not merely one person's opinion, and it's not about all of society. This is the word of God, the authoritative word of God, and is written specifically for his people. This is the word of the creator of everything you see. This is the word of the one who sustains your every breath. This is the word of the one who is sovereign and king and ruler over everything. And this is written primarily to Israel, but also to Judah. If you're not sure about who Israel and Judah are, we will get to that briefly. But what we must be certain of this morning, before we even go one step further into this, is of the very first thing it says. This is the word of the Lord. It is authoritative. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is the word of God. This is, in fact, why we have this text. Have you ever wondered why people all over the world today are sitting together, all over the world, thousands and thousands and thousands of people are sitting listening to some guy open this same book and study this same book? Have you ever wondered why there's smartphones that have apps with this book on it, and there's computers where you get this book and you can turn on the TV and hear people preaching about the book, although I don't generally recommend that. There's bookstores that just carry copies and copies and copies of this book. Have you ever wondered why that is? It's simple. This is the word of God. It's his word spoken to his people. And so just as he had his word for his people in that day, he has preserved this for his people in this day. This is why I'm reading this word to you. This is for you who are his people. By his good providence, he preserved this text, and he superintended the translating of this text, this particularly from Hebrew into English for us, so that we would learn what we are supposed to learn this morning. So, what we have to be certain about, one thing before we go any further in the study of Hosea, is that this is the word of God. Now, what we're not as certain about are the details concerning the human author, besides the fact that his name is Hosea. We know that that name is a derivative of the word for to save. It's the same as Joshua or Jesus even, Hosea. But we don't know very much about Hosea. We don't know as much as we know of his contemporaries. So with Hosea, we don't get to see into his dramatic call. Remember with Isaiah? Isaiah had the six-winged seraphim and the smoking room and the angel with the coal that he put on his mouth. I mean, it's a very dramatic calling. You can read about it in Isaiah 6. So we don't have any of that. We don't know what occupation Hosea held, not like with Amos. Do you remember Amos? He says, I'm just a shepherd, right? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm just a shepherd. We don't even know Hosea's hometown, not like with Micah. Micah, he was from Moresheth. All we know about Hosea is that his dad was Beeri. And when it comes to Beeri, we know even less about him than we know about Hosea. So we don't know very much about him, but we do know this about him. He is a prophet of the Most High God. So we don't know what his, if he had another occupation, we don't know where he was from. We don't know about his calling, whether it was dramatic or not. I reckon it wasn't, as we see in verse 2. But we do know that he's a prophet. And as such, this is what we need to know about him. So when his original audience heard him speak, this was what they focused on. He was a prophet. Now, what is a prophet? Listen to what one commentary says about a prophet's job description. He says, the prophet was the messenger of the Most High God to his people with a word, whether of admonition or comfort, of threat or reassurance for this crisis or that opportunity. By the rules of the covenanted community, all, from the greatest to the least, from kings to commoner or slave, from the powerful to the penniless, here it is, were bound to listen. And if the message was true, if the source was the heavenly palace and the messenger was faithful to his charge, then the whole nation was obliged to take the commanded action and fulfill the divine demands at the risk of irredeemable losses such as status, possessions, or even life. So while we do not know very much about Hosea, we know that he was a prophet of the Most High God, and as such, he was to be listened to, and his instruction was to be followed. So, that's really all we know about Hosea. That was relatively easy. Now, what about his audience? As I said, this was not written to society at large. This was not written for everybody. This was written for a specific group of people living at a specific time. And that group of people primarily was Israel. Now, who is Israel? Well, Israel was so named for one of their forefathers. Two generations before Jacob came Abraham. And so Abraham led to Isaac, and Isaac led to Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so while it started with Abraham, Israel found its name from Jacob. And so you've got 12 tribes, and that makes up Israel. These are the people of God. Now, that's where Israel began, but unfortunately, we need to know where Israel went. So it started as 12 tribes, but then a day came where Israel thought to themselves, you know what? Well, sure, God is our king, but we'd really like a king that we can see. You know, I'd like a king that I can shake his hand at the end of the day. And so they said to God, we'd like a human king, just like the other kingdoms have. And God, in his grace and mercy, said, okay, you can have a king. So their first king of Israel, of the 12 tribes, was Saul. He looked really good on the outside, but he didn't end up being very good. And so after Saul came the ideal king, King David. Now, after David came another pretty good king. You know, he had his problems, but he was the wisest man to ever live. His name was Solomon. Now, this is where things go bad, because thus far we've had one kingdom of God's people, all 12 tribes. But after Solomon, I don't have time to go into it, the tribes divide. And so 10 tribes go with one king, and 2 tribes go with another king. And the 10 tribes are called Israel. This is where it gets confusing, and I'm sorry, but this is just the way it has to be, because this is the way it is. So you've got the 10 tribes of Israel, and they're known as the Northern Kingdom. But then you've got the 2 tribes, and they're known as the Southern Kingdom, and they're Judah. And so when the prophets come along, some prophets prophesy to Israel, the 10 tribes, and some prophets prophesy to Judah. So what is it with Hosea? Well, Hosea comes along, and Hosea prophesies directly, primarily to Israel, the 10 tribes. But he also addresses Judah, okay? So what you need to know here is that he's primarily prophesying to these 10 tribes, but he also mentions these 2 tribes. And right now it might not seem that important, but I promise you, as we go on here, it is going to be imperative to know this, that he's prophesying to Israel. So just keep that aside, tuck that away, and we'll get back to that. But now let's look back to our text. And in this text, the reason I had to go through all of that, for one reason at least, was so that we could date when this text was written. And so look at what he says. He gives us a dating. He says, this was written in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So these were the kings of Judah. I should have got a compass so I could remember, but this is going to be the south. I don't know which direction it is, but this is going to be the south, the 2 kingdoms. So these are 4 kings in the southern kingdom. This is why we know he does address them to some degree as well. And then he says, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Jeroboam was king of Israel, and these other four kings were kings of Judah in succession, of course. Now, things get a little complicated here, because Jeroboam, his reign ended around 750, and then these other four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, they started from around 750-ish or so and went. And so to spare you all of my study to get to this, I'm just going to give you a date. And if you don't want to take my word for it, you come and talk to me later and I'll explain it to you. Okay? But what we need to know is that this was written, my best guess, and we can't be certain, but based upon these kings, when they reigned, we know that. My best guess is that is that Hosea prophesied between 750 and 715 B.C. 750 B.C. and 715 B.C. Now, again, you're going, so what? I promise you this is going to be important. So just tuck that away as well. So 750 to 715 B.C. Now, what was going on in society in that day? That's going to be important for us to know. With Israel and with Judah, what's going on with God's people in that day? Well, economically speaking, things were pretty good. Jeroboam here, of course, this is the primary group because they're 10 tribes, so they're bigger. So Jeroboam's been king for 40 years by the time Hosea starts prophesying. 10 of those years were as co-regent with his father. And so economically speaking, things are pretty good. They're pretty prosperous. They weren't having a lot of problems with the neighboring nations. And so economically speaking, everybody's thinking things are pretty good. They're pretty prosperous. But politically speaking, things were not good. Not good at all. After Jeroboam died, things just became a mess amongst the kings of Israel. And remember, this is primarily who he's prophesying to. So let me just quickly go through this. After Jeroboam II, comes his son Zechariah. Zechariah is only king for 6 months before he is assassinated by Shallum. Shallum is only king for 1 month before he is assassinated by Menahem. Now, Menahem held the throne for 10 years, but during his reign, things were not terribly good. But after 10 years, his son Pekahiah took over the rule of Israel. And 2 years later, he is assassinated and killed in a military coup by one of his officers, Pekah. Pekah is then assassinated by Hosea, not Hosea the prophet, Hosea the king, who then rules for 10 years before, here it is, in 722, Israel is destroyed. Okay, now that's why I said that 750 to 715 is important, because he's prophesying up to the time when Israel is destroyed by Assyria and taken into exile. That is a highly, hugely important time in the life of Israel. This is where things ended. So they started with Abraham. The kingdom starts with David. It divides after Solomon. And then after the division, it goes on and on and on until in 722 BC, Israel is exiled by Assyria. And then Judah, well, they've got about 136 years before Babylon comes along and wipes them out. But the point is that politically speaking, at this time for the people of God, it was a mess. Okay, so economically speaking, it's pretty good. Politically speaking, the rulers are corrupt and terrible, and it ends up in the destruction of Israel. Now that leads to one last thing we need to deal with, and that was, what was the situation religiously speaking? Now the good news here is that we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, because this is really the emphasis of the whole book. So religiously speaking, things were bad. Okay, religiously speaking, it's bad. What's happening is the people of God are worshiping Baal. Now you say, who's Baal? Well, Baal was the most popular Canaanite god at that time. Those Canaanites are not God's people. They're God's enemies. And this was one of their favorite gods, Baal. He was the storm god, and he was primarily known for his influence concerning fertility. The worship of Baal had become most popular under the reign of Ahab. You remember who Ahab married? Ahab married Jezebel, and Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. And so Ahab came in and he set up an altar for Baal, and everybody worshiped Baal, and then you remember him and Elijah, and they had, but we won't get into that. So anyway, the point is that they were worshiping Baal. And he was the god of fertility, not just for human beings, but also of animals and even for crops. And so, you know, if you're a farmer and you want to have a good crop, well, who are you going to offer a sacrifice to? You're going to offer a sacrifice to Baal because he's the god of fertility. If you're a young couple and you want to have a family, and in that day there wasn't many young couples that didn't want to have families, then who do you pray to? You pray to Baal. And so, well, this was the problem in Israel in that day. They were worshiping Baal. Some of them were worshiping God and Baal, and some of them had turned their back on God altogether and just worshiped Baal. But this was the situation, religiously speaking. So we'll get more into that later on, but that's the situation in Israel that day. So that's the setting. We know the author, and we know the audience, and we know something about what was going on with the audience in that day. So now let's get on to the style of writing, and this will just take a moment or two. I basically divided this up into three things. So we'll begin by talking about poetic prophecy. Obviously, when you read something, it's important to know the genre of it. Imagine that you picked up that article that we talked about 2,000 years from now up on Canada, and you read through it all, and you didn't know that it was satire. Well, you would completely miss it altogether. Imagine that it was all written about the future, and you thought it was written about today, or imagine that there were literary devices in there that you didn't know anything about. Well, you could miss the message altogether. And so we need to know something about the genre. And the first thing we want to know is that it's prophetic prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? Well, prophecy can be divided into two parts. We primarily think of prophecy as foretelling, right? So if I'm going to prophesy something, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen in the future. So yesterday, Cheryl called me and she said to me, "It's going to rain tomorrow, so we should cancel the picnic." So she was prophesying, well, no, she wasn't really. She was just predicting that it was going to rain tomorrow. But that's foretelling, right? It's when we say something's going to happen in the future. And if you're a real prophet, then what you say will happen happens. But if you're a false prophet, well, that's not good. And so most of this is poetic prophecy. He's foretelling what's going to happen in the future. But prophecy also includes foretelling. Not just foretelling, but foretelling. So if foretelling is about the future, forthtelling is about speaking into the present. So I'm going to tell you something about the future, but I'm also going to tell you something that applies to the present. So you don't want to listen to Hosea as a 8th century BC Israelite and say, oh, he's just talking about the future, never mind that. No, because he's saying something into that day as well. And a lot of Hosea is in poetry, and so he prophesies about the future through poetry. We see much of that in chapters 4 through 14. But what's in chapters 1 through 3? Well, in chapter 1 through 3, we see primarily simple historical narrative. This is the part of Hosea that most everybody understands relatively easily and doesn't have a difficulty interpreting, this narrative in the first three chapters. And so what you'll see is that God will give specific instructions to Hosea, and then Hosea follows those instructions. And so God said, do X, Y, and Z, and Hosea does X, Y, and Z. And that's what we see in chapters 1 through 3, just narrative. Now, it's important to know that while that is narrative, it's about actual history, it's for a purpose. It's acting as a parable, this relationship that God instructs Hosea to get engaged in with this woman, is to be a parable to teach us about the relationship between God and his people. So while it's history, it's not mere allegory, it's actual history about what happened. The purpose of it is to teach us a lesson. It's a metaphor, if you will, which is the third thing we need to notice. There are metaphors all over Hosea. Hosea's favorite literary device, I think we can safely say, is metaphor. Listen to just some of these things that God is likened to. In chapter 5 and chapter 13, he says that God is like a ferocious lion, leopard, and bear. In chapter 6, he says God is like a physician. In chapter 4, he says he's like a shepherd. In chapter 7, he's like a trapper. So he's like a shepherd caring for the flock, and then he's like a trapper catching the birds. And there's many other things, some which are rather strange metaphors for God, but there's many metaphors for God. The primary one is that he's a faithful and loving husband. But there's many other metaphors. On the flip side, again, just to name a few, Israel has a lot of metaphors for them. And so while primarily Israel is known as an adulterous wife, also known as a stubborn cow. Wow. Imagine a preacher today calling his congregation a stubborn cow, such as Hosea. He refers to them as a hot oven, half-baked bread, a senseless dove, a treacherous bough, and a wild donkey. So lots of metaphor. We're going to have a lot of fun as we get through this. In one case, God is referred to as a hammer. So it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to have to figure out those metaphors and what they're saying. So we have all kinds of things going on in this book. There's even some I didn't mention. But primarily we've got poetic prophecy, we've got narrative, we've got metaphors. We've got oracles of judgment and of salvation. So he's going to speak words that deal with judgment, and he's going to speak words that deal with salvation or restoration. So our work will be cut out for us as we carry on through this. We're going to have to be very careful to understand the kind of writing that we're looking at. So there's just one last thing. We've talked about the setting and the style. Let's just talk about the story for a few moments, and then we'll be done. So as we move forward in our series here, it's going to become extremely clear that this prophecy concerns Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman. So Hosea is going to act out something in his life that provides the basis for the message that God has for his people. But it's important that we know, while the message of Hosea does not concern Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer and himself altogether, it does address that. But the reason for bringing up the marriage between Hosea and his wife Gomer is to teach us about God's relationship with his people. So if we're going to know something about God's relationship with his people, we're going to have to know what that relationship is all about in the first place. So if we're going to learn something about how God relates to his people, we need to know about that relationship. What kind of relationship does God have with Israel? Well, we've mentioned some of those things. I mentioned how his relationship started with his people when he came to Abraham. So Abraham was just out, you know, wandering the desert as a nomad, worshiping idols, just a typical run-of-the-mill pagan. And God comes and he chooses him and he says, I'm going to make a people from you. I'm going to start a people just for me. Now, God of the universe comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to have a family that comes from you. Now, as I mentioned, you know, Abraham then gives birth to Isaac. That's miraculous. And then Isaac gives birth to Jacob and then begins the people of Israel. And then we mentioned about the kingdom and how the kingdom split ways. But then there's a few other things that we need to address here. The first is that at some point, after God chooses his people, a short while after that, we find them in Egypt. Now, this is before the kingdom, but after he's chosen them and said that you're going to be my people, then we find them in Egypt, enslaved, and God has provided a promised land for them, and God has chosen them to be his people, to worship him, but here they are enslaved in Egypt, and so God has to come and he has to deliver them from slavery. Now, this is something that Hosea is well aware of. He mentions this exodus from Egypt no less than 6 times in chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 11, verse 1, and verse 5, chapter 12, verse 9, and 13, and chapter 13, verse 4. Now, if you didn't catch all that, you can ask me later. But all of understanding Hosea, we have to understand that God delivered Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, it explains that delivery from slavery in Egypt. God says, now therefore, he's talking to Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God has delivered his people from Egypt. He's chosen them through Abraham. He's saved them through Moses, delivered them from Egypt. And now he says to them, if you're going to be my people, you need to know how my people live. So then, of course, he gives them all kinds of instructions. In other words, these instructions he gives them are the parameters that he sets for their relationship. So this morning in Sunday school, we talked about adultery. And we talked about the fact that that God made man and woman, and God gave man and woman marriage, and because he gave them marriage, he gets to define what marriage is. Okay, you might hear people, actually you will for sure hear people telling you that the government, particularly the Supreme Court of the United States, can define marriage, but they can't. Man doesn't get to define marriage because man didn't make marriage. God created marriage. And so he defines what marriage is, but no less does God define the marriage relationship than does God define the relationship between himself and his people. So he created the relationship between himself and his people. He created his people. He saved his people. And so he instructs his people how they are to live. Furthermore, when we get to Deuteronomy 30, we find out that obedience to his instructions results in blessing, and disobedience to his instructions results in curse. And so what he's saying is that these are instructions are for your good. And it's imperative that we know that Hosea is well-educated when it comes to the history of God's people and when it comes to the instructions for God's people. He mentions almost every command by name in his prophecy. And so, of course, he will address the first two commands, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any idols, because this was the primary sins of God's people at the time. He'll address adultery, because, of course, that's the primary sin he addresses between Hosea and his adulterous wife. In chapter 4, he mentions blasphemy. In chapter 2, he mentions the Sabbath keeping. In chapter 11, he talks about honoring parents. In chapter 6, he talks about the sin of murder. In chapter 4, he talks about the sins of theft and lying. And of course, coveting. Well, almost every sin that you commit is first coveting. Let's just deal with adultery. When you commit adultery, you've coveted somebody else's wife. And so it's imperative that we understand that this is the story that is in place when the prophet of Hosea comes along. And when he's going to explain to them about the problems in their relationship, we need to understand how the relationship began, that God chose his people, that was all of him. We need to know why they could even be a people, because he delivered them and saved them from slavery. And we need to know what went wrong in knowing that they had all of these instructions for how to have a right relationship with them. He lovingly instructed them in how to act as his covenant people. And he demanded nothing shy of faithfulness and total obedience. But as you and I know, they were faithless and disobedient. The people of God were faithless and disobedient. And as such, they deserved the condemnation of God and they deserved death. Just like you and me. We were born sinners and we sin, and for that reason, the righteous wrath of God and his condemnation rests upon us. We are hopeless and deserving of an eternity in hell with God's punishment upon us. But if we will learn anything from the book of Hosea, anything at all, it will be that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. And if he chooses a people, and he delivers a people, and he instructs a people who are disobedient, he will provide a way for them to be his people. And in fact, he did provide a way. And the same way for those people, the people of Israel, is the same way for us. Through Jesus, he lived a perfect life in our place. And he died a sacrificial death in our place, and he rose from the dead, purchasing us back from our life of sin and condemnation. And all who will admit that they are sinners and repent of their sins and trust in Christ will be saved. We learn about the glorious result of this salvation in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, where he says these beautiful words, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Here it is. "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is a promise only for God's people, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, that you will not receive the wrath of God because Jesus Christ has received that wrath for us. That was the good news for Israel in Hosea's day. This is the good news for us, that we receive God's mercy, not his wrath. And though we have been saved by God's wrath already, of course, we live in this world that is riddled with sin and evil. But one day, the covenant that God made with us to be his people will be finally consummated when Christ returns. And like he told the people of Israel, likewise, he tells us through the prophet Hosea that he is going to come back and he is going to make everything right and live in perfect harmony with his people in the new heavens and the new earth, in perfect fellowship. And this is where we read in Hosea 2, verse 16, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Father in heaven, how unworthy we are to be called your people. Yet in your mercy, you saved us. We are such an unfaithful people, yet you are a faithful God. You cannot deny who you are, and for that we give you praise. We ask that you would prepare us as we move forward into the prophecy of Hosea. Give us wisdom and understanding. I pray, O God, that as we look at this, we would realize that this was written for us, that you would help us learn what we are to learn, that you would help us to see Christ and to worship him more through this study of Hosea. We thank you, O God, that you have made us your covenant people. We thank you that you have granted us repentance and faith. I pray, Lord, if there is any in this place, and I'm sure there must be some, that are yet to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, that you would grant that repentance, that you would give life. Your word tells us those who are in the flesh cannot please you. So we ask that you would do your regenerating work in this place, that you would grant life, life everlasting. Let's take a moment or two for reflection, and then we will.